Ask God to bless our study.
Our Father, we thank you that you are good and inclined to bless us. We thank you for doing us good through Christ. We thank you for our salvation, for your rescue of us, and pray that you will help us to grow in grace, grow with respect to salvation as we open our Bibles now, as we gather for worship later, and we ask for your help in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, we've only resumed our regular weekly rhythm of Sunday school for, I don't know, something like 8 weeks now. Might be off there, but someone might be inclined to ask at this point, when are we going to be done with these lessons in the confession? We're going through some studies of basic doctrines, Bible doctrines, as they're summarized in our confession of faith here, the things we believe. And that's what we're doing. And we've been doing it a long time. And someone might feel a little impatient by now. I'm thinking, when can we get to something interesting and practical? All right. Well, that's a fair question. Fair question. A Sunday school teacher ought to be able to justify the lessons that are being taught. So I would answer as follows. The confession provides us with a helpful outline to survey a whole range of Bible truths that are worthwhile knowing, and it helps us to recognize how they interconnect to each other and how they connect to the central theme of the Bible, which you might say is
Jesus.
Thank you, Roger. That's a good summary. If you want to put it in a word, the Bible is about Jesus and about God's glorification and his rescue of sinners like us. That's an excellent
centerpiece of Scripture.
The centerpiece, central theme, everything. His supreme excellence, his atoning work. And such a survey that we've been engaged in a long time gives us the satisfying and rewarding opportunity to visit many different neighborhoods in our Bible and to familiarize ourselves with them, a golden opportunity to become biblically literate. It has been, I hope, a good opportunity to know or to come to know and understand what the Scriptures principally teach, that is, to know what I'm to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of me, as the Catechism likes to put it. So I would say, therefore, it is interesting and practical. However, as for answering the question of when we're going to be done, I don't know. I'm in no rush, as you can tell. So, but I don't feel bad in not knowing when we're going to be done. So, nevertheless, I'll admit that as we turn from chapter 19, and the chapter numbers don't matter, chapter 19 in our confession to chapter 20, we are faced with an off-putting preponderance of prepositions that may give us some pause and exacerbate a twinge of impatience even in the most implacable student. Because this is the title to chapter 20 of the gospel and of the extent of the grace of God thereof. Now, I'm going to give you permission to feel a little frustrated with a title like that, because it has, count them, four ofs and one thereof. Anytime you have a title to anything with four ofs and one thereof, you have my permission to feel a little bit frustrated, at least for a brief moment. And all of the ofs and thereofs give this title the rhythm of a complicated legal document, big words and technical terminology far beyond our comprehension. However, I'll urge you to try to keep calm and not judge the book of this chapter by the cover of its title, because the doctrines that are in, that are being considered here are well within our reach and worth considering. This chapter has been included by the writers of the confession, not sure who they are, actually, as a way to kind of pause and anticipate some questions or objections that people might have to the doctrines that have already been taught. Those who wrote the confession, I assume, expected by now some in their readers would be raising their hand and saying, wait a minute, I have a question about this, or I hope you can clarify that. So it's kind of that sort of chapter that pauses to consolidate some themes. But it has to do, it seems to me, it's examining some doctrines related to the process or the transaction or the experience that takes place in a sinner's life when God extends grace to him or her and they are saved. This chapter kind of turns up the magnification on the microscope to help us look at the happy day of salvation. The happy day of my salvation, in a way, when a sinner like you or me comes to Christ. And there are certain things that lead up to this happy event. That's what's being considered in this chapter. What God must do to bring a sinner like you or me to the point of salvation. And if you were to interview this sinner on the board and say, well, I understand you're a Christian. How did you become a Christian? Well, they would say something like, I came to understand the truths of the gospel, what Christ did for sinners and the promises he extends to me, and I came to faith in Jesus. It would be something like that. I trusted in him alone for my salvation. Then, if you consider what God had to do, because that's what the grace, that's what we're talking about when we talk about grace of God. What did God have to do to bring me to this happy day of salvation? And you would have to include at least three things on that list. What did God do? This is just an introduction. To bring me or you or a sinner like you or me to that happy day where we came to Christ. Well, at least three things. You could include more. But one thing, God acted in history. In Christ, to atone for sinners. This is not new to you. If Christ had not been who he was and done what he did by his obedience, by his dying, by his resurrection, there wouldn't be any sinner who would come to faith in Christ. God acted in history. That's at least one thing that God had to do. Number two, you'd have to put on your list somebody, somewhere. This, of course, is a Bible. Brought the gospel. God worked in events. You use the word you want. God ordered events to bring the gospel, to bring his revelation of the truth about Jesus to the sinner. The gospel is God's special revelation to explain to sinners like you and me the significance of what Jesus did and the promises that are extended to sinners like you or me. So you'd have to put that on your list too. And the third thing that would have to be on your list, and I can't draw it in any other sort of way, the Holy Spirit God, through the Holy Spirit, effectually called the sinner to make the sinner able to respond and to make the sinner freely willing to respond to the promises extended in the gospel. So, to reach the happy day of my salvation, for you to reach the happy day of yours, those three things at least had to be in place. Now, chapter 20 starts asking the question, sort of, well, is it possible for someone... Did I leave something out, Pastor?
No.
Not so far, okay. All right, Jay's always adding stuff, isn't he? All right, but a lot of good stuff Jay adds. But someone would ask, maybe, would raise their hand and say, well, is it possible ever for someone to reach the happy day of salvation without having God's special revelation brought to him or her? That's one kind of question. The answer is no, but they address that. Another kind of question, is it possible for a sinner to come to the happy day of salvation without the Holy Spirit effectually calling? That is to say, we know that there are very smart people. And we know that the human reason is very great. We know there are very religious people who feel spiritual things very deeply. Is it possible, by some scenario, for that kind of person to come to a saving knowledge of Christ? Well, the answer is no. But this chapter takes up that sort of question, as I understand the chapter. You may conclude, well, you don't understand this chapter very well. That might be possible, but that's how we're going to take it up. So what we're going to do is kind of examine those sorts of questions. But rather than just talk about technical things, why don't we look at an example of sinners coming to the happy day of salvation and see how that's portrayed. So we're going to look at and then think about it and talk about it that way, because it's a wonderful thing to see sinners come to salvation and to consider what it is that God does and must do to bring sinners like you and me to this happy day. All right, so turn to Acts chapter 13. We're just going to, if nothing else, you'll enjoy a wonderful example of sinners coming to salvation. And we see the conclusion, Acts chapter 13. This is on Paul's first missionary journey, and this is his sermon in Pisidian Antioch. So when you're in the book of Acts, it gives you a chance to go back to your Bible maps. And I know your geography's not that good, so even if I get things a little wrong, you won't know anyway. So there's not drawn to scale. Bill, if Bill Haggerty were here, he could tell you this is ocean, all right? He knows ocean when he sees it. All right, and here is Jerusalem. And up here, approximately, is Pisidian Antioch. All right. It's nice to have an occasion to actually look at your Bible maps, and here we are. Now, we clarify it's Pisidian Antioch, I think, because there's another Antioch right there. And this is during the first missionary journey, and let me just set the stage. In this sermon to his predominantly Jewish audience, Paul begins reviewing history for them with Moses, and then moving to David, and then to the offspring of David, who is Jesus. And that's where we'll pick up in this sermon in verses 23 through 31. I'm beginning midstream, but that's where we are. From the offspring of this man, that is from the offspring of David, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was completing his course, he kept saying, "What do you suppose that I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they carried out all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers." Now, here, the person and the atoning work of Jesus are being declared. We see that Paul recognizes that God intervened in history through Christ, and he is, as I pictured it on the board, declaring the revelation of God to sinners. Let's see what happens. Verse 38 and 39. "Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law." Here is the gospel proclaimed, explaining God's intervention in history, declaring the promises extended to sinners achieved by Jesus. And the benefits proclaimed are forgiveness for sins and freedom for all the things that we could not be freed from because of the law. Further, Paul declares the necessity of faith in Christ, for you'll notice that the salvation benefits of forgiveness and freedom are provided by him and apply to those who believe. Here is the gospel being proclaimed. Then we read in verses 42 and 43 a generally positive reaction from the crowd. And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. So Paul's description, you might say, to what happened, gospel proclaimed, some believed, and he encouraged them to continue in the grace of God, recognizing that the grace of God had been extended to them. You've become partakers of the grace of God. Continue in it. All right. None of this is new, I assume. But we see an example here of the grace of God coming to sinners in real time. It's a nice example. It's an encouraging example. It probably doesn't surprise you at all. But we see God's grace coming to sinners through the proclamation of the gospel. And notice the essential elements that were in play. Christ who atoned, the gospel preacher who preached, and the response of the God-fearing proselytes who responded with believing faith. Then, on the next Sabbath day, as Paul and Barnabas continue to proclaim the gospel, and as hearers respond, we're reminded, at least in a general reference, to another essential component part that is in play when God extends his grace. That is, let me see, where is that? Verse 44 through 47. "And the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first,'" meaning you, the Jews generally, "'since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we're turning to the Gentiles.'" So we note in passing that we're at kind of a turning point in redemptive history where gospel proclamation by the apostles is beginning to extend beyond a Jewish mostly audience to Gentiles as well. Then in verse 48, as the Gentiles respond with believing faith, we find a general reference to that other component part, verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Notice in this record of God's grace extending to save Gentile sinners, another essential component, the one that we described, is referred to, at least generally, and that is an appointment is kept. By the effectual call of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those Gentiles, as many as had been appointed to salvation, to eternal life, believe. That other component part referred to in a general way in play here is the one that we described a moment ago. When God extends his grace to a sinner, there is an inward call, or what we've called before the effectual call of the Holy Spirit on the sinner. It's described in more detail. We looked at it a couple of weeks ago. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. You can turn there quickly and refresh your memories. It's described a little more specifically here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. It says, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. God, by his gracious choice, made an appointment for sinners before the foundation of the world, according to Ephesians 1. And in due time, he keeps that appointment when the Holy Spirit, here we are again, effectually calls and enables the sinner to respond to the words of life proclaimed in the gospel. It's an appointment that God, by his grace, makes certain will be kept in due time by the sanctifying operation of the Holy Spirit, who acts upon the heart of the sinner to effectually call them and to enable them to freely and willingly respond to the gospel. So, we turned to this chapter to enjoy and be encouraged by sinners coming to faith in Christ, which not all, but some did there. And we've shown this to demonstrate the Bible doctrines that are in play when sinners come to Christ, because the doctrine illustrated is this: when God extends grace to save an individual sinner by virtue of the atonement of Christ, such that the sinner comes to faith in Christ, give him arms, there is, recognizing that it's all based on the virtue of Christ by his atonement, there is a need for the gospel to be proclaimed, and there is a need for the sinner to be enabled. There's a need for the outward call of the gospel to come. There's a need for the inward work, or the inward call by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. God must provide for the sinner to receive that special revelation of truth, also known as the gospel. And God must provide for the Spirit of God to act upon the heart of the sinner, to call us out of his darkness into marvelous light, to call out a hostile sinner and make them freely sinner. Those are the doctrines being kind of examined in chapter 20. And you might respond, well, didn't we already cover all that stuff in earlier chapters? Yes, we did, when we studied the decree of God, when we studied the effectual call and saving faith. Chapter 20 assumes that you already are familiar with these things, but now it helps us think through some of the objections that people might ask. And I'll just introduce some of those questions again, and then maybe we'll try and answer one. All right. So someone might say, well, okay, but didn't Old Covenant believers enter the way of salvation differently? They couldn't have known the gospel of Jesus. So didn't Old Covenant believers enter by an alternate route? Well, the answer is no, and we can get there, but that's a question that someone could ask. No, Old Covenant believers as well came by trusting faith in the promise of Jesus. The whole Bible's about Jesus. The Bible didn't start being about Jesus once Jesus came in the new, but old and new. But that's a question that might be asked. Someone else might ask, well, yeah, but it's not fair if it requires someone to hear the gospel, and we all know that some don't. It doesn't seem fair if there are don'ts. If there are those that don't hear, it doesn't seem fair. So it seems like there must be some alternate route to get here that doesn't require that. That's a question that maybe has been posed to you. The answer is there is not an alternate route, but that's the question that this chapter takes up. And then another question is, we know that they're very thoughtful people, very deep people, very spiritual people, very religious and pious people. It seems like they don't need the Holy Spirit because they're already, you know, really close. That kind of question could be asked. The answer is no. We've been disabled by our sin nature, and we need God to rescue us, applying to us the benefits of Christ. Those questions aren't, if you look in your confession of faith, which I assume you all rarely do, you won't find those questions asked there, but it seems to me that they're deliberately stating things to anticipate that someone might ask those kinds of questions and to clarify that the gospel must be declared, the Spirit must work. So let's work through another example, because it's more interesting to work through examples than it is for me to just yap. All right. So here we are. As long as we're in the book of Acts, hey, why not go to the second missionary journey? So let's go back to the book of Acts and work through another example to see how questions might come up as we see a sinner come to the happy day of salvation. Acts chapter 16. Here we have the wonderful account of Lydia coming to faith in Christ. And we'll just get to the end of the story first, because that's a wonderful verse 14 of Acts 16. It says, "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." There is the happy day of salvation for Lydia. God's grace extended to Lydia, and so she was saved. Well, let's back up and retrace the steps of how we got there. Here's Thyatira, but Lydia was not in Thyatira, which is a hard word to spell. But if I scribble, you won't know. Thyatira, but she was in Philippi, which I can never remember how many L's and P's are in it, but you don't know either, so there it is, Philippi. But this account occurs there. How did we get there? Well, let's back up and find out. It's Paul's second missionary journey, and this follows, if you know Book of Acts at all, the proceedings at the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15 that we're not going to reread, but it was unanimously concluded that the Old Covenant requirement of circumcision was not required for salvation under the New Covenant, and they delivered this good news to the church in that Antioch, right there, I'm pretty sure I'm right, in verse 36 of chapter 15, we'll read that. It says, "And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Well, here they're brainstorming. they're coming up with their game plan for the second missionary journey. What do they intend to do on this second missionary journey? Paul and Barnabas. See how they're doing. Good, Cindy, that's right. We're going to go back to those churches that we spoke to on the first missionary journey and kind of shore them up and strengthen them. So they kind of map out their itinerary based on the idea. We'll go back and see how they're doing, the churches that we established during the first missionary journey. And they proceed to do just that. Chapter 16, verse 5. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Then we read something interesting about their travel plans as they proceeded in verses 6 through 10. It says, and they passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And we'll just leave it there. So what's happening here? I got to double check my map here so I don't mislead you. We have Galatia as a region here. It's so nice to make use of Bible maps sometimes. They're colorful. They're in the back of many Bibles. Not the one I currently have. And here's Phrygia, another region. Sounds like a place where they would make things that were cold. And here is Troas and Neapolis, Samothrace. And I know these names are unfamiliar to you, but basically they made their move. They go back to reassure to shore up the churches they had seen. And then we hear they go here, they're thinking, well, maybe we'll go to Bithynia and maybe we'll go to Galatia. That seems like, you know, good country. But we read that they didn't make it. You'll notice three things. The Holy Spirit forbade them to speak. Where was that? Forbade them to speak in Asia, which is basically that big landmass there. And the Holy Spirit did not permit them to go to Bithynia. And they had intended to go there. They concluded that God had called them to go in a different destination to preach the gospel than the one that they had planned, based on a conclusion they reached from a vision. And so they ended up, as a result of all that, in Philippi. Now, I'm unprepared or both to explain to you why the Holy Spirit intervened to prevent and forbid and direct the gospel ministers here rather than there. And I'm unable, unprepared, or both to explain how the Holy Spirit communicated everything, other than in the vision, to the apostles to do this rather than that. But he did. Plus, considering they're apostles, they get direct information from God that we don't. Okay, that's what apostles get. We get the Bible. They get direct reference. Plus, the specific example of directing intervention of the Holy Spirit should not lead us to conclude that God has forbidden forever the gospel to go to Asia, because we know that he wants it preached to all nations and to the remotest part of the earth. However, we can make the unqualified and obvious observation that the Holy Spirit did direct and govern events so that they ended up here rather than there. That we can say, even though I can't tell you all the hows and whys. That's when we read, what else happened in Philippi. It says, therefore, verse 11 and 12, therefore, putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in this city for some day. And because of that, we're able to read and rejoice in the happy day of salvation of Lydia in verses 13 through 15. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. So she's approximately 200 miles from home. How she got there, we're not sure. Maybe on a business trip to sell purple fabric. We can't say for sure. But Lydia, as a result of God's governing in the apostle's life, comes to hear words of life from Paul, the revelation of God to sinners, and the Lord opened her heart to the things spoken by Paul, a reference to the inward effectual call of the Holy Spirit to make her freely willing and able to respond to the gospel. So, here's the point of doctrine spelled out by the confession writers and illustrated by the salvation of Lydia. If God is pleased to give a sinner life in Christ, then he will send forth both the gospel, which is the only outward means of revealing Christ and God's saving rescue by grace, and he will send the Holy Spirit to make that saving work of Christ effectual in the hearts of the elect, also known as the inward call, also known as the effectual call. God will send the gospel. God will send the Spirit. That's how he extends his grace to sinners. Incidentally, I will note that the sending of the gospel may take place in various forms. To me, it came through a nagging friend who just wouldn't shut up. And he kept on bringing it up. And then I got invited to a Christian camp and I heard the gospel. Boom! Why were you keeping this a surprise for me all my church life? Now, Bill, if I remember Bill's story, Bill Nunn, he didn't have that. He opened up a Bible and started reading it. Isn't that right, Bill? He didn't hear it spoken by other people particularly. You might have heard it as well, but he mostly came to understand the revelation of God by opening his Bible and reading it. And God
and people,
all right, but it could have been just the Bible. I've talked to other people who've done the same. I opened my Bible and started reading it. It was the first that they came to know that God had revealed himself and explained the work of Christ. For Lydia, it came by an apostolic interruption at the Riverside prayer meeting. The confession spells out this doctrine deliberately, it seems, in order to anticipate questions like this. Well, it doesn't seem fair to the Bithynians and the Galatians. For goodness sake, they were going to go there, but they didn't. The gospel went to Philippi, but it didn't go to Bithynia. It doesn't seem fair that the Riverside prayer group got to hear and the Bithynians didn't. So in the interest of fairness, the questioners might say, there must be, or couldn't there be, a way to learn about salvation other than the revelation God has given in the gospel? Well, the answer is no. God has given the gospel that we might know his way of salvation and the promises in Christ in him. The other question is, well, the passage says that Lydia was a worshiper. Before she came to Christ, she was a worshiper of God. So we know that she was a reverent person. Couldn't we imagine a person like Lydia, who was, you know, a spiritual person, is the way our culture likes to say it, Couldn't we think of a person like her coming to Christ without God opening her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul? The answer again is no. Why is that? Because we think so little of religious people? No, because we know how bad a problem a sinful heart is. It makes us morally unable to respond to the things spoken by Paul without the work of grace. Well, when I get home at lunchtime, I'm going to learn something. Whether this lesson totally bombed or whether it had any redeeming value. Might be a short lunch, might be a long lunch, depending on what I learn. Okay, Julie.
Well, I just had a question. Is there a reason why there's not any mention of repentance?
Well, that's a good question. There is a mention of repentance specifically in other places, but I guess you'd say just because it's not specifically mentioned each time doesn't mean it's not part of the coming to Christ experience.
The first example talks about forgiveness, so you think, there's not a need for forgiveness unless there's repentance.
Yeah, well, in the earlier sermons, the gospel call was repent and be baptized, and it didn't call for faith. Well, you mean sometimes it's repentance, sometimes it's faith? No, well, repentance and faith are kind of, they operate together. And in each specific instance, you don't necessarily hear that all included. But you use your Bible to understand, well, it's part of the deal.
And the understanding is that if Lydia's heart was open, then she would have a response. God opened her heart, and she would have a response.
Since God opened her heart, she became freely and willingly able to respond to the gospel. God did not believe for her. God did not respond for her. The gospel calls the sinner to have faith in Christ. God does not exercise faith for the sinner. God grants sinner faith, so God grants a change in the heart. God effectually calls. God opens the heart to make them freely willing to respond. But Charles.
Yeah,
that's right. Someone did. Someone returned.
Yeah.
I hope Lydia was speaking up. That's
so
a good
observation. Some practicality in that for serving in Asia. And then, of course, it was seeding in both the Greek and Roman cultures.
Good observation. Tom? It's a good, encouraging example. Pastor?
Well, it says that she responded to the things spoken by Paul, and then the next statement is that she was baptized. So evidently there was a lot of instruction that took place. And we're just given one aspect of what brought about that response.
Yep. Okay. Our Father, we thank you for bringing us to a happy day of salvation. We thank you for extending your grace to us through a pesky friend or through a sermon preached or through Bible reading. Thank you for helping us learn of the Savior who died for us and help us come thankful and worshiping him. Now we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, and be sure and say hello again to our Vacation Bible School alum, Laura and Jordan, and you are dismissed.